Good morning, everyone. Hopefully you were able to pick up one of our handouts for the lesson. This is really the handout for the last three lessons. So I know you're looking at this and going, there's no way we're going to make it through all of this. And that would be correct. We're actually going to be starting this lesson today on page 12 of that handout. And anybody not have the handout? We have some more sitting on the chair out front here. We have, looks like a few visitors with us this morning. I had the privilege of meeting Chuck before class. Chuck, welcome. Friend of John Fox's, who's up for some training at Bragg or some refresher course at Bragg. So welcome, good to have you. And it looks like the Tettys have some guests. Would you like to introduce them? Excellent. Nice to have you. Great to have you guys this morning. So we're going to continue our study of John Owen's collection of his sermons on the mortification of sin in believers. Before we jump into that, let me open us with a word of prayer. Then we'll do a short review of where we've been, and then we'll look at the conclusion of his work here. Almighty God, we give thanks to you for your love for us and your faithfulness to us as your people. We thank you for the Lord's Day and a time of holy resting in your presence to delight in you. And thank you for gathering your people together to learn at your feet in our various Bible study classes, for the privilege we have to come together as a congregation to worship you through the new and living way open for us through the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our children, Father, in their classes this morning, that you would make their hearts attentive to hear your word. And we pray for the teachers, that you would bless them with wisdom and skill to impart your truth to them, to reinforce the lessons that they're learning in their family devotions and their family worship and training at home. We pray, Father, for our nursery workers. We thank you for them and ask that you would bless them as they minister to our youngest children and to their families. May it be a blessing. And we pray, Lord, for Pastor Mock's class, Lord, as they are continuing and nearing the end of their study of biblical counseling, pray that you would cause that to bear much fruit in the life of this church and in our ministry, not only to each other as the body of Christ, but the ministry that we have within our communities. And Father, we pray for your blessing on our time here in our study of the mortification of sin. Lord, that you would awaken us to the danger of sin. May you sober us, Lord, to be vigilant in putting our sin to death. Lord, may you increase our love for you and our desire for you so that by the controlling power of a greater affection, a stronger desire for you than for all the things of the world, Lord, we would be able to forsake our sin and hold fast to you. And we know this is all of your grace, and we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Owen's work, as the sermons that he delivered, and does anybody remember what was the original occasion for these messages? Anybody?
Oxford.
It was at Oxford, and who were the original recipients of these?
Young men.
Young men. So we've got some young men in here with us this morning. We've got some young men in our church. You can imagine, probably not a huge lecture hall, but kind of a small classroom of maybe your older teenage guys listening to these messages from Owen about mortifying sin, putting sin to death. One thing that Owen keeps revisiting as his theme is mortification of sin, as he's expounding Romans 8:13, remember, and really only the second half of that verse. The whole verse reads, "If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." So it's that second half that he focuses these messages on. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now that's the focus. One thing Owen wants to keep bringing us back to is our union with Christ, right? That only a newborn Christian, a born-again Christian, can mortify sin. This doesn't mean that there's not other strategies and such that people can undertake to change their behavior, right? An unbeliever can go to Alcoholics Anonymous and find help in combating drunkenness and such, right? There are things that can be done for behavioral change, and that can improve a person's life, right? I mean, a person who can't hold down a job because they can't put down the bottle, his life is going to be improved to some degree when he has help to not drink so much and can go to work and function kind of day in and day out schedule, right? That's helpful. That's not mortification of sin, though. Okay, behavioral change or external change is not the mortification of sin. And so Owen has tried to lay that out for us. He begins the treatise with the necessity of mortification, and here he's taking very seriously, very soberly, and very literally the first half of this verse. If you live after the flesh, you will die. If that doesn't drive home the necessity to mortify sin, right, then I don't know what would, right? You'll die. And if you want to live, then second half, if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So it's just that simple conditionality of these statements, if that he's expounding in that first part of the treatise on the necessity of mortification. Okay. In the second part of the treatise, he talks about the nature of mortification. What is it and what is it not? And he really begins with that first question, what is it not? And this is where he discusses things like external change. It's not external change. It's not just, I'm really scared about the consequences of this sin. I'm really scared of what's going to happen to me if I get caught in this sin, and so I have this temporary time of super vigilance where I'm really trying to be good and not commit this sin, but that only lasts for as long as the alarm bells are sounding off in our conscience, and then we just kind of go back into a pattern of sinfulness. That's not mortification of sin. So he goes through a series of things. This is what it's not. So then what is it? And in that, he talks about the fact that it is a constant, right? A continual application of all the means of God's grace for the subduing of sin, for the stirring of sin. We have to back up real quick and go back to what it is not. It is not the literal making of sin not to be, right? He says that's what's aimed at. Of course, we aim at sin not being. That's what we want, sin not to be. But the reality of mortification in this life is that we're not going to rid ourselves entirely of the corruption of our nature. But what we are going to do is constantly apply the means of God's grace to sin so that it is so subdued that it's not kicking and screaming and stirring and upsetting, right, our walk with the Lord. So what it is not, what it is the nature of mortification. When you get down to the end of this treatise, now you're looking for Owen to give this. This is what you would think would be the longest part of the exposition, right? The means of mortification. Now we're down to the brass tacks. Owen's going to tell us how to do this. I think he ran out of time. I honestly think he ran out of time. When you, I mean, you get to the end of this thing and you're like, there's like 8 pages. After like multiple sermons on the necessity and the nature, and you get down to the last part and the means, I think the semester must have been ending or something, you know, and he's trying to squeeze all this into one last sermon. I hate to say that anything that Owen did is a little disappointing, but when you get down to this third section and you're looking at the means, there's one point. One point. Now, it's a really good point, and it's the main point. I mean, without it, nothing else would matter. But you're kind of like, wow, I would have liked for there to have been more said on this particular part. So, directions for the work itself. Now that we've raised the alarm for the necessity of mortification and we've said what it is not and what it is, how do we go about doing it? He says, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. Set faith at work, or exercise your faith on Christ. He's the object of your faith, so exercise your faith on Christ for the killing of your sin. He says, His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lost dead at your feet. Now that, of course, is going to be at your death, right? You will see your sin dead at your feet at your death. He says, don't expect to see that as long as you live. You'll keep it subdued. You'll keep it under your heel, if you will. Now he says, how shall faith act itself on Christ for this end and purpose? By faith, fill your soul with a due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus Christ for this end and purpose, that all your lusts, this very lust wherewith you are entangled, may be mortified. Now, Owen wants this to be personal. So when he says this very lust, he wants you to think, right? He wants you to think about your own sin. Your own, we sometimes use the word besetting sin. And what provision is laid up in Jesus Christ for the purpose of killing that sin, of subduing that sin? And then he gives us several scriptures related to what is in Christ, what provision is made for us in Christ. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now think about the context in which Paul wrote that, Philippians 4. Okay? He's talking about, in one sense, he's thanking the Philippians for a gift they had sent him. And where was Paul when he received the gift from the Philippians? And when he sent this letter to the Philippians, where was he? He was in jail, right? And he didn't have television, and he didn't have a workout facility, and he wasn't able to pursue a college degree. He wasn't getting 3 hot meals a day. He was getting whatever his friends brought him. Okay? Prisoners in Rome weren't going to be, in the Roman Empire, weren't going to be a burden to society. They would just be a burden to their family and friends that cared whether they lived or not. Right? So, Paul is receiving provisions from the Philippians. He wants to thank them for it. But he also wants them to understand that as grateful as he is for their provisions, what he's most grateful for is simply the love that the Lord has put in their hearts to want to minister to him, that he could do with or without the provisions. Okay? And he talks a little bit how he's learned to be content, whether he's hungry or full, right? Whether he's abounding or whether he's abased. He's learned to be content. And that's the context in which he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through him who strengthens me. So when we are looking, you know, our sin, it's a trial to us, and can we do battle with this sin? Can we really contest with this? Can I say no? You know, Paul would say, yes, you can, in him who strengthens you. Luke 15:17, Owen gives a little bit of an exposition of this verse, but says of the prodigal son, right? When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And Owen focuses on those words, more than enough bread. More than enough. And he says, you know, when we're down with the pigs, we do well to remember that in Christ is more than enough. Right? More than enough. To strengthen us to fight against sin. More than enough to have wisdom, to walk in wisdom and not fall for the lies and all the subterfuges of the devil. Right? But to walk in holiness in Christ, there's more than enough. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31, right? These are some great verses as we think about persevering in a godly walk, persevering in holiness, even though we are weak and the circumstances are more than us and the weight of sin is greater than we can bear. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Again, in Christ is this strength to increase our strength. John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And what is that fullness of Christ? Colossians 1:19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's the resources. Here's the resources that are in Christ that belong to us for living out the Christian life, right? Which includes putting sin to death. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We need repentance. You need repentance. Right? Where does repentance come from? Well, repentance is a gift. God grants us repentance. And here, that repentance is bound up in Christ who's been exalted to the Father's right hand. Right? So how can I repent of my sin? How can I really turn away from it? How not just feel bad for it when I've committed it for the umpteenth time, but how can I really forsake it? How can I turn away from it? Well, that grace is given in Jesus Christ. John 15:3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Christ's word cleanses us. In the context of John 15, the word clean here is a agricultural or horticultural metaphor, right, of pruning. That's the cleaning that's happening, is the pruning of a vine. And remember, he talks about taking away the unfruitful branches, and the ones that are bearing fruit, he continues to prune them so that they bear even more fruit. That's the cleaning that's in view here. And it's the word of Christ that continues to clean us or prune us so that we become more fruitful. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, what was the context in which Jesus spoke those words to Paul? Anybody remember? The thorn in his flesh, right? Yeah. A messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. And he prayed 3 times that it might be removed. And this was the answer that God gave him. Pastor Mock has a really good interpretation here and real interesting insight about what that thorn in the flesh might be. And I encourage you, if you haven't read his explanation, to read it. I won't try to go into a rehearsal of his entire argument, but boils down to he argues that the thorn in the flesh is actually a particular false teacher, or perhaps a group of false teachers who are agreed on a particular false teaching. And this is a peculiar vexation to Paul's spirit as he is concerned for the church, right? For the welfare of the church. But he's asking that it would go away. And Jesus' answer is, no, it's not going to go away, but my grace will be sufficient for you. And we would often like for our temptations to go away, right? The things that trouble us or the things that we stumble over, I want them to go away. Lord, change my circumstances. You know, get me out of this situation where I'm being pressed, where I'm being tempted, where I keep seeming to fail. It may be the answer to that is, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So this is a rather extensive quote here from Owen, but I want you to hear it. To act faith upon the fullness that is in Christ for our supply is an eminent way of abiding in Christ. Let then your soul by faith be exercised with such thoughts and apprehensions as these. I am a poor, weak creature, unstable as water. I cannot excel. That's encouraging, isn't it? Positive, encouraging K-love right there. This corruption is too hard for me, and is at the very door of ruining my soul. And what to do, I know not. My soul is become as parched ground, an habitation of dragons. I have made promises and broken them. Vows and engagements have been as a thing of naught. Many persuasions have I had that I had got the victory and should be delivered, but I am deceived, so that I plainly see that without some eminent succor and assistance, I am lost and shall be prevailed on to an utter relinquishment of God. This is an exercise of faith. Caleb gave the devotion last night for the Operation Christmas Child Box Up. Right, that's what the artwork is for here today. And he gave the devotion last night, and he gave 2 points of our encouragement that we have in Christ, and one of them was to think on our unworthiness. And Molly Vogus said she thought she saw a little smirk on his face when he said it, right? So that, you know, he kind of knew he was saying something that undermines the current of our culture, right? You know, you don't want to think about your unworthiness. You know, you got to look out for number one. You know, you got to be telling yourself how good you are and how great you are and how wonderful you are, because you got to convince everybody else of that, right? Yeah, and Owen is saying the same thing here. You know, do you want to stir up and exercise your faith on Jesus? Then begin with the thought of your own unworthiness. Think about your weakness. Think about your helplessness. Think about your failure. Because without some eminent succor or help, right? Assistance, I'm lost. Now we get to the but yet, right? But yet, though this be my state and condition, let the hands that hang down be lifted up, and the feeble knees be strengthened. Behold the Lord Christ, that has all fullness of grace in his heart, all fullness of power in his hand. He is able to slay all these his enemies. Let me just pause right there for a second. You know, Owen says this several times throughout this work, but in other works on sin and temptation as well, constantly reminding us that the sin, the indwelling sin in your life, is an enemy of Jesus. Right, it's an enemy of Christ. And you know, when we entertain it and we harbor it there and we don't try to kill it, then we're harboring the enemies of Christ. Right. And here he refers to them as Christ's enemies, but as Christ as the one who comes to slay them. There is sufficient provision in him for my relief and assistance. He can take my drooping, dying soul and make me more than a conqueror. Why do you say, O my soul, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. That's how hard things are, right? You know, we out jogging at the jogging trail yesterday with Caleb and Jordan and Caitlin. And you know, yes, even Caitlin was showing me up. I mean, at one point, I'm jogging along, I'm thinking I'm doing pretty good. In my head, I look good. And then this woman, who's probably about my age, cruises right on by me. Pushing a baby stroller with another one on her back. No, it wasn't that bad. But it felt like it. You know, when Isaiah says, even the youth shall faint, he says, you know, these are the ones, these are the young, strong, virulent ones that we expect to carry the day. Things get so hard and so heavy, even they faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He can make the dry, parched ground of my soul to become a pool, and my thirsty, barren heart as springs of water. Yea, he can make his habitation this habitation of dragons, this heart so full of abominable lusts and fiery temptations, to be a place for grass and fruit to himself. So this is in Jesus Christ. Jesus, remember, Paul says he is the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. Do you remember that? And what came from the rock? Yeah, water. And think about this. Water to quench the thirst of an entire nation. So that's called a river, right? And that's in a desert. So a river in a desert, that's Jesus. In him, right, is all the provision that we need for our walk. And that includes putting sin to death. Exercise your faith on him. Raise up, he says in this second point, raise up your heart by faith to an expectation of relief from Christ. Do you expect relief from Christ? Do you expect his help, his strength? Relief in this case from Christ is like the prophet's vision in Habakkuk 2:3. It is for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, yet wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Though it tarry, it will not tarry. Right? What is that supposed to mean? Though it tarry, it will not tarry. Though it... Huh?
Not for too long.
Not for too long? And what would be too long?
I don't know.
Yeah. See, it may seem too long from my perspective, but God has his appointed time, and it won't pass his appointed time. Right? It won't pass his appointed time. And so... And it will be enough. Amen. It will be enough at the right time. Though it may seem somewhat long to you while you are under your trouble and perplexity, yet it shall surely come in the appointed time of the Lord Jesus, which is the best season. Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. So, you're a servant in a household. You're pretty much dependent on the master of the house or the mistress for whatever. Right? And so, they keep looking to the hand of their master, right? And well, we keep looking to the Lord, our God. We keep looking to Jesus till he has mercy upon us, right? But we look with expectation. We don't have a cruel master. We don't have a master who teases us. We have a kind and a gracious and a loving master. So we look to his hands with expectation that we will receive what we need when we need it. Isaiah 7:9, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Right? Isaiah is speaking this to the king of Israel, who's tempted to trust in political alliances to save his neck from the great invader, right? Rather than trusting in the Lord. And what Isaiah is saying to him, if you won't believe in the Lord, you're not going to be established. You put your faith in Egypt. You put your faith in these other political alliances that are around you. You cross your fingers and then you hope that the Persians will attack the Babylonians and that's going to spare Jerusalem. You will not be established. Trust in the Lord. So here we have another question. What ground have I to build such an expectation upon so that I may expect not to be deceived? Right? Give me some basis for this expectation, Pastor Owen, John Owen. Right? Why should I hope? I've been disappointed. Why should I look with expectation to receive what I need when I need it? He says, as you have necessity to put you on this course, you must be relieved and saved this way or none. So he goes back to the first part of his discourse, right? The necessity of mortification and the necessity that it be done exactly as God has provided for it to be done. Because as he says in that opening part, there's no other way to kill sin than the way that God has given us in Christ by the Spirit. So if it's going to be done, it's going to be done this way. So don't bother looking anywhere else. Okay, look to Jesus, expect from Jesus, because if you try to look anywhere else, it's going to fail you. Okay. And he quotes here the words of the disciples when Jesus had spoken offensive words that many in his audience couldn't stand to hear. They all walked away from him. They all went away. And Jesus looked at his disciples and he says, "You going to go away too?" And they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Right? To whom will you go? That's John Owen's question here. So, what's the ground of my expectation? Why should I keep looking at Jesus for this? Well, John's first answer is, where else are you going to look? Right? Do you have a better solution? And then he says this. He says, now consider his mercifulness, tenderness, and kindness as he is our great high priest at the right hand of God. Would someone mind reading those couple of passages from Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 that are in the outline there?
Wherefore, in all things, it behooves him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of people, other people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted. You want the next one, please?
Sure. So, you know, there's a hymn that talks about, has anyone ever suffered like Jesus suffered? Right? Has anyone ever suffered like Jesus suffered? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. No one suffered as Jesus has suffered. I mean, his physical sufferings alone would be hard to measure any other suffering against, but beyond the physical suffering, the endurance of the wrath of God for our sins, right, in his own body on the tree, he became a curse. So he knows suffering. He knows betrayal. C.S. Lewis would say that Jesus is the only one who truly knows the full weight of temptation. You know that? Because he never gave into it. Never in his entire life gave into it. So only he knows the full weight of it. And so he is a sympathetic high priest. He prays for us with sympathy as one who knows suffering. And so from him we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And surely the mortifying of sin is a time of need. So back to Owen, he says there under number 3, I shall freely say, this one thing of establishing the soul by faith in expectation of relief from Jesus Christ on the account of his mercifulness as our high priest will be more available to the ruin of your lust and distemper, and have a better and speedier issue than all the rigidest means of self-maceration that ever any of the sons of men engaged themselves unto. Yea, let me add that never any soul did or shall perish by the power of any lust, sin, or corruption who could raise his soul by faith to an expectation of relief from Jesus Christ. Now, what is he talking about, these self-macerations, the rigidest means of self-maceration? What do you think Owen might have in mind here? The what? I'm sorry? Right. The ascetics, those who would go on prolonged fasts in order to weaken the body. It's the idea, right? I'm going to weaken my body, and if I can weaken my body, and then I can subdue the lusts of my body. You know, this is one idea. Or literally self-flagellation, you know, where they're beating themselves or having a fellow monk beat them. You know, instead of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's you beat my back and then I'll beat yours, right? And we'll both get holy this way as we weaken our bodies. And Owen says that there's so much more to be found in mortifying the lusts of the flesh by looking to the merciful hand of Jesus, the great high priest, than all the self-macerations that men practice. He goes on to say, then, consider his faithfulness who has promised, which may raise you up and confirm you in this waiting in an expectation of relief. His faithfulness. God tells us that his covenant with us is like the ordinance of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars, which have their certain courses. Okay? Were you thinking that maybe the sun might not rise this morning? You know, it might be behind clouds, but you were certain that it was going to rise, right? Thence David said that he watched for relief from God as one watched for the morning. You know, some of you guys, soldiers, you know what it's like to be on watch and be given your period of watch at night. You know what I mean? And you just, sometimes it's hard to stay awake, you know? And so you're just kind of like, oh, wait, for that end of your watch, you know? And if you have that last watch of the night just before sunrise, then you're just kind of like, yeah, come on, it's coming, right? The sun is going to rise, you know? And, man, that'd be the worst moment for the sun to decide not to rise, right? You know, it's when you're on guard. That doesn't happen, does it? It's a certain thing. It's faithful. God's made a covenant with the creation, and he upholds that orderly movement of the planets and the stars, and holds all things in their courses with that regularity. We don't worry that the sun's not going to rise in the morning. And this is what Owen is saying. This is Jesus is faithful. His covenant with his people is just as sure as his covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars. As one watched for the morning, David watched for relief from God. Now there are two eminent advantages which always attend this expectation of succor from Jesus Christ. It engages Jesus to a full and speedy assistance. So, when we look to Jesus, that Jesus answers, he comes to our aid. You know, think about Peter, you know, when he went to Jesus on the water and he started to sink and he said, Lord, save me. It wasn't at that point that Jesus said, where's your faith? right? Jesus first reached out his hand and took him up, and then they walked onto the boat together. And then Jesus says, "Where's your faith, Peter?" Right? Why so little faith, Peter? But when Peter called, Jesus was there. Psalm 9, verse 10, "You, Lord, will never forsake them that put their trust in you." Nor has he said at any time to the seed of Jacob, "Seek my face in vain." Isaiah 45, 19. If Christ be chosen for the foundation of our supply, he will not fail us. Secondly, it engages the heart to attend diligently to all the ways and means whereby Christ is wont to communicate himself to the soul, and so takes in the real assistance of all graces and ordinances whatsoever. Just think about the ordinances or the means of grace that God has provided for us. When we look expectantly to Jesus, right, when we look to his hand as a servant looks to the hand of his master, okay, it stirs up our hearts toward expectation as we use any of the means that God has provided for us to obtain his mercy. Are you expectant in prayer? When you come before God in prayer, do you expect that God hears you? Do you expect that he is going to answer you favorably? Now, this doesn't mean that we always pray according to the will of the Lord, right? Sometimes the things we're asking for, the Lord knows we don't need them. They would be harmful to us. He's not going to give us that, okay? But when we come to him asking for his grace to put sin to death, he hears. And we should pray expecting that we're going to receive that grace. Now here's the trick. I want to back up from that to something we looked at last week, right? About the nature of mortification. If we're asking God, "Lord, make this sin go away from me just because this sin embarrasses me. I don't want to be caught red-handed in this sin. I don't like walking around feeling guilty all the time, God." And these are our motives for asking to be delivered from this sin. It very well may be that the Lord's answer is going to be, "No, I'm not going to do that right now. No. And one of the points that Owen made last week says, why is God going to take away the one thing from you that keeps you coming to him? Right? Like, you neglect prayer all day long, then you commit this sin and you come and pray. I was like, the only time in the day that you ever come to talk to me is when you have struggled with this sin. Yeah, I think I'm going to let you continue to struggle with that, right? Until you don't just desire to be rid of this sin, right? But as Owen says, a universal obedience. Until you desire me, until you desire me above everything, I think I'm just going to let you continue to struggle right here, okay? So in our prayer, looking expectantly to Jesus, "Oh Lord, give me grace to mortify this sin." Let the end of that, goal of that prayer be, "So that I may know you and that I may love you and that I may worship you and glorify you and walk with you," right? And not just, "So that I don't get caught red-handed in it, so that I'm not embarrassed by it any longer." Are you expectant under preaching? Do you come to the preaching of God's word with the expectation of receiving help from Jesus? Are you expectant in Bible intake as you're reading your Bible, as you're meditating on Scripture, as you're memorizing Scripture? Are you doing so expectantly? This is a means of grace, and you're looking to the hands of Jesus. "Lord, I'm coming to the Word. You've promised that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your Word is truth. So I'm coming with that expectation." Are you expectant in remembering your baptism? This is a means of grace. The sacraments of the church, baptism, Lord's Supper, they're means of grace. Do you come with that expectation? Do you look back to your baptism with that expectation that God in his mercy has given you grace? Has given you grace even from your infancy? Are you expectant at the Lord's table? Are you expectant in the communion of saints, in your fellowship with one another? When you have those various engagements with your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you come to those with the expectation of receiving grace from Jesus to help in your time of need? That accountability to one another, that sympathy that we have for one another, to put our arms around each other when we are trying to kill sin, the prayers that we lift up on each other's behalf. Are you expectant in fasting? Again, we're not talking about ascetic practices that hoping that by fasting we weaken our bodies, but by fasting from food, from media, it could be various things that we might fast from, but we are seeking to stir up our hunger for God. And really to satisfy the hunger of our souls in God and not in all the things that we often substitute for Him. Do we come with expectation? Act faith peculiarly upon the death, blood, and cross of Christ. That is, on Christ as crucified and slain. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Okay? So, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. This is one of the things that occurs at the cross, is the destruction of that power, that rule. Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ, he's saying here, Christ died to cleanse us from the guilt and power of sin. Ephesians 5:25-27, He gave Himself for the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Hence, our washing, purging, and cleansing is everywhere ascribed to His blood. And He gives a few other references there. Romans 6:6, we know that our old man was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So here we think of not only of the crucifixion of Jesus, but that we are united with Jesus so that we're crucified with Him. Our old man, that old Adam, is crucified with Jesus. Act faith on the death of Christ in expectation of power. Act faith on the death of Christ in endeavors for conformity to Him. Let faith look on Christ in the gospel as He is set forth dying and crucified for us. Look on Him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring Him in that condition into your heart by faith. Apply His blood so shed to your corruptions. Do this daily, it says. This whole work is effected, carried on, and accomplished by the power of the Spirit in all the parts and degrees of it. Now, this is a theme that he's already discussed under, actually twice. He discussed it under the necessity of mortification, and he discussed it under the nature of mortification, but wanting to emphasize that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so it's accomplished by the power of the Spirit in all the parts and degrees of it. He alone clearly and fully convinces the heart of the evil and guilt and danger of the corruption, lust, or sin to be mortified. That's the Spirit's work. The Spirit alone reveals unto us the fullness of Christ for our relief. Right? How do we know Jesus? And how is it that we come to see in Jesus this Savior? Our Savior from our sins. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see that by faith, right? The Spirit alone establishes the heart in expectation of relief from Christ. So, again, you know, it's the Spirit who's teaching us the promises of God. It's the Spirit who's teaching us the fullness of the person of Christ and the fullness of His work. Right? So the Spirit is the one who's leading us to look expectantly to Jesus. The Spirit alone brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power. The Spirit is the author and finisher of our sanctification. In all the soul's addresses to God in this condition, it has support from the Spirit. Zechariah 12:10 refers to the Holy Spirit as a spirit of supplication. It says that the Lord, Christ, would pour the spirit of supplication upon His people. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us to basically teach us to pray, intercede for us when we don't know how we ought to pray. Now, I imagine that if Owen had added a part four, first of all, we would like for him to finish part three. But if he added a part four, my guess would be it would have been the end of mortification, right? He's discussed the necessity, the nature, the means. It seems the logical place to go from there is to the end. What's the goal? Well, the subordinate end would be as what he said earlier, be killing sin or it will be killing you, right? One end of mortification is not dying. I don't want to die. And so that's one end. But I would call that the subordinate end. What would be the chief end of mortification? What else, right, for Presbyterians than the glory of God and the enjoyment of fellowship with God forever? Any questions or comments, gripes, complaints? Oh, did we run out?
Yes.
Oh, I can make more. I can make. You only need one. I did buy some copies of the Banner of Truth paperback edition, the Puritan paperback edition of Mortification. I think there's maybe four or five copies of it out here, and obviously we can get more. I think it's a highly readable treatise of Owen. You're laughing, Rick.
If you're here to explain it.
If I'm here to explain it. Well, this version, though, I will say, I have not read this particular edition of it, but this edition says on the cover that it's slightly abridged and made easier to read. And again, and I think I've said this before. I've said this before. I don't know if I said it in here, though. I usually don't like to read things that say abridged or made easier to read. I usually don't like to do that. But knowing Banner of Truth, there's not going to be anything of substance missing when it says made easier to read. So I wouldn't be turned off by that. In fact, it might be recommended based on Rick's laughter. Some people say that John Owen is among the Puritans is more difficult to read. They attribute that to different things. Some people say that it's because he thought in Latin. And so even when he wrote in English, he wrote with a kind of Latin syntax and such. Owen was all the Puritans were in some ways kind of scholastic theologians. But they all wed together that scholastic tradition with a very deep piety, right? And always wanted their theology to be practical. And some would be very, very much on the practical side of their writings and such. And others would be maybe a little bit more on the scholastic side. And in some ways, Owen might be a bit more on the scholastic side in some of his treatises. It could also be that while Owen was a pastor of sorts, and he served as a chaplain in the army. He was an Oxford professor. You know, now if he'd have been a Cambridge professor, it might have turned out differently. But he was an Oxford professor, and so he has that that kind of a scholastic bent to him. But one of the things I love about Owen is he's rigorous at getting down to the bottom of things, and he's accurate. So what he lacks maybe in, you know, the ease of reading, he makes up for in that you know you're getting really good, solid, accurate theology, truth. All right, well, the bell has rung, so let's pray. Thank you, God, for the food of your word and for allowing us to be nourished as we've been served, even by one of the pastors and teachers and doctors of the church from a former era. Thank you for the communion of saints that we have here with each other and also that we have with the saints of every generation, and that we're able to enjoy that, Lord, through these preserved writings, and pray that this truth, the exhortations and admonitions, and the encouragements that we have here from John Owen to put our sin to death for the love and the glory of Christ, that we would hear them and we would heed them, that this truth would transform us into his image, that you would be glorified through us. May you bless now our time together around your throne of grace in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.